Greetings, this is Jeff Riddle, the pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia. And in this episode of Word Magazine, I'm going to continue the review that I started in part one of the debate between James White and Thomas Ross. Now, this debate happened back in February. I think it was on February the 18th. And it took several weeks for the debate to be posted. And this is still a couple of weeks even after it was posted. But last week, I put out there part one of my review. It's a long review. It's about or a long debate. It's about a 2.5 hour debate. And I was started the part one of my review sort of in between two commitments, and I was only able to give about 40 minutes to it. So really, I only covered James White's opening presentation. And so what I'm hoping I'm going to do in this part two is I'm going to cover Thomas Ross's opening presentation, and then we'll look at the rebuttals. So this debate was supposed to have been about the Legacy Standard Bible. The question was, is the text that undergirds the Legacy Standard Bible better than the text that undergirds the King James Version? Of course, the text that undergirds the King James Version is the Textus Receptus with respect to the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it's the Hebrew Masoretic text. And so, one of the things I said last time was that this didn't really end up being much of a debate about the Legacy Standard Bible. Instead, it became a debate about the underlying text. Should it be the modern critical text, which James White is a proponent of, or should it be the traditional text? And Thomas Ross puts his argument forward for that. I noted that he's coming at things from a little different perspective from me. He's an independent Baptist, and I'm a confessional Reformed Baptist, but there is some commonality. There are some things that we could agree on in giving a response to those who advocate for the modern critical text. I noted that I thought that James White didn't seem as prepared for this debate. And I also noted that I thought that he put forward a lot of the same arguments that he frequently puts forward. And I didn't get a chance to cover the end of his opening presentation, but that was really the case there, as we heard some of the same sorts of things from him that we've heard many times before. He even ended with the statement he's made so many times, which is borrowed from Dan Wallace: "We can't trade truth for certainty." And I've responded to that a number of times and said, truth and certainty don't have to be mutually exclusive things. We can't have truth and certainty. And also, he wants to suggest that the idea of having certainty about the text of Scripture is a modern thing. And my response to that is no. If you look at the pre-critical writers, church fathers, etc., men throughout the course of church history, they were concerned with having a stable, certain text. Read Turretin, read John Owen. And again, you might say those are early modern figures. Okay, go back and read the church fathers who were concerned that the text was faithfully transmitted. And they didn't have an open, loosey-goosey view on the text of Scripture. They cared about the integrity of the text of Scripture. And look, for example, at Tertullian's critique of Marcion. He says Marcion has mutilated the Gospel of Luke. It's not even the Gospel of Luke anymore because he's taken so many things out of it. All you have to do is read the responses to Marcion to know that the early Christians cared about the texts of Scripture. So, anyways, let's go ahead. We're going to pick up Thomas Ross's opening statement. And as I pointed out last time, I felt like Thomas Ross basically set the agenda for the debate. James White came out, tried to put forward a positive. He was defending the thesis that the Legacy Standard Bible undergirding text is superior. But Thomas Ross came out and I think pitched some arguments at James White that he didn't seem to be prepared for. It wasn't just the volume and the rapidity with which he presented some of his arguments. It was some of the arguments themselves, including one that we'll focus on probably as we go through this, and that is that in the modern critical text, as found in the United Bible Society's editions and the Nestle-Aland editions, often have places, parts of the text, sometimes in whole verses, sometimes in mere phrases, subphrases, or even words within its printing of the modern critical text that are not supported by any extant manuscripts. And so, just to explain this, let's say we have a verse, and that verse has three parts. We'll just call it part A, part B, part C. And maybe in the Nestle-Aland manuscript, part A will be something that agrees with what's found in the majority text. Part B might be something that's only found in Codex Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. And part C might be something that's only found in Codex Sinaiticus. So there are some places where it's sort of it's an artificial, eclectic method that creates the modern critical text. You can't really find that verse that reads A, B, C in any one extant Greek manuscript, but it's cobbled together from several. And in some cases, maybe it's a reading that's only found in one extant manuscript. In some, it's a reading within the verse or phrase that's really not found in any extant manuscript, but it's deemed to be the one that they think is the best. And what's the challenge here, as Ross puts it forward, is how can you criticize places in the traditional text, the Textus Receptus, like Ephesians 3:9, where thus far there's only been the one extant manuscript, a Catena manuscript that actually has a double witness to the traditional reading. It's in the commentary, marginal commentary, and it's also in the text proper. But how can you say there's no possibility that's the correct reading when in many other places in the modern critical text, you're supporting readings that are found in no extant manuscripts, or maybe only in one extant manuscript. So again, I don't think James White was prepared for that argument. And it ended up being, I think, a very effective one for those with ears to hear listening to this debate. So, anyways, let's go ahead. We're going to go to the debate. And again, we're not going to look at everything. I'm going to jump around just at a few places, a few key places, and listen. But let me pull this up if I can. Here we are. All right. And we're going to pick it up at about this 33 minute 53 second mark as Thomas Ross begins his opening presentation. Now, again, he didn't have James White's presentation, so he prepared this in response to the topic. And let's listen in as he begins.
I'd like to begin this debate by thanking the one God, the eternal Father, who adopted me in his everlasting love, his eternally begotten Son, who loved me and gave himself for me, and the Holy Spirit, who eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son, and who inspired, preserved, and led me to receive his self-attesting word in his free and glorious grace. To him alone be the glory. I'd also like to thank this Baptist church and its pastor for sponsoring this discussion with James. And I'd like to thank James here for taking the time to debate this important topic. He's a great.
Well, I think this is positive in that Ross begins this debate, I think, with a lot of charity. And I think he actually expressed a charitable spirit throughout the entirety of the debate.
Great debater, and I'm confident that he will do a great job presenting as strong a case as can be made for his position as he's already started to do.
Complimentary
I
of
appreciate a great
White.
deal in many of James' books and debates, and they've been helpful to me in my gospel preaching, in my personal apologetics, and in several of the other public debates I've been privileged to do. So for the glory of the triune God. So thank you, church. Thank you, pastor. Thank you, James. Thank you, audience, for coming here to consider this topic at hand with, I trust, open Bibles, open minds, and open hearts. Our topic today is whether the Legacy Standard Bible, as representative of modern English translations based upon the UBSNA text, is superior to the KJV as representative of TR-based translations.
Okay, again, here is the debate topic. And again, there didn't end up being a lot of conversation about the Legacy Standard Bible. It's kind of an odd choice. I've heard several people say that online also. Why did James White want to talk about the Legacy Standard Bible? In fact, some people pointed out that in some other contexts, he's even been somewhat critical of it. But again, it became more debate about modern text versus traditional text than it was about the Legacy Standard Bible.
James in the affirmative must prove the LSB and other modern English UBS-based Bibles are superior to the King James as representative of other TR-based Bibles. So he has the burden of proof. So if you were to sum that up, it would mean that this is a King James-only debate. I'm King James-only. What does that mean? Well, James in his book, The King James-Only Controversy, can you trust
me? Let me just pause here for a moment. So Thomas Ross, he says, I've got no problem saying this is a King James-only debate. He's coming from independent Baptist background and obviously prefers the King James Version. As we're going to see, a big part of his argument is he's going to draw upon James White's own definition of what King James Version onlyism is, as he expressed it in his book, The King James Version Only Controversy, subtitled Can You Trust the Modern Translations? And so anyways, he is going to say that James White here laid out these various definitions, but he's going to critique these categories that James White put together in the book. And I think at one particular point, as we'll see here in a moment, this was very effective because he shows that James White's book doesn't represent credible scholarship in categorizing these so-called King James only positions along this particular spectrum.
Across modern translations, creates a KJVO spectrum encompassing those who believe the King James Version is the best single English translation available today, those who believe that the underlying Hebrew and Greek texts used by the King James translators are superior to those used by modern translators, encompassing both majority text advocates and those who believe the printed editions of the TR should be preferred in some or all of the approximately 1% of instances where printed TR editions differ from what we believe is the currently extant.
The Ross says that James White in the book says that even if you're a majority text advocate, you're actually a King James Version onlyist.
Majority of Greek manuscripts, and those who believe that the Textus Receptus or received text has been supernaturally preserved and is inerrant. Demonstrating the validity of any of the positions on that spectrum would validate my position in the negative of the debate topic tonight. Unfortunately, James' book goes on to claim that most King James-only believers fall into the inspired KJV group, who James alleges in all bold letters make the association King James Bible alone equals the Word of God alone. This allegedly the largest group of KJVO believers bleeds into his next category, those who he says believes God re-inspired the Bible in 1611, rendering it in the English language, a position he says predominates in many areas. James says that one might well say such people worship the King James Version. He then proceeds to claim that there are groups who claim that the KJV was written in eternity, and Abraham, Moses, and the prophets all read the 1611 KJV, including the New Testament. These individuals believe that Hebrew is actually English. James provides no sources or any evidence or sources whatsoever on the alleged size of his KJVO extremist categories. No sources are provided to prove that people who think the Holy Spirit re-inspired the Bible in 1611, quote, predominate in, quote, many areas or the movement, or that, quote, most KJVO people think that the King James is the Word of God alone in the sense that you would need to translate the Bible from English into other languages. And I didn't see any source for people.
I'm going to pause here for a moment. Again, I think this was a really great point, and James White really never responded to it. And if you have a copy of James White's The King James Only Controversy, I have both the first edition and I've got the updated edition. And if you look at his categories and his fifth group, so-called, the King James Version as New Revelation, indeed, you look on page 27, He says the final King James Version only group we need to introduce occupies the most radical position on the spectrum. These people, while mentioning at times the Greek and Hebrew texts, the academic credentials of the King James translators, and the doctrinal superiority of the KJV, in reality do not rely on such things. They truly believe that God supernaturally inspired the King James Version in a way that the English text itself is inerrant revelation. So he talks about those who see the King James Version as new revelation, and those who believe that the Bible was re-inspired in 1611. But as Ross points out, when you look at this, White has no footnotes for this. This is supposed to be an academic book. He doesn't cite any persons who have written this, any persons who have said this. It appears primarily to be anecdotal. He continues, as a result, these folks go so far as to say that the Greek and Hebrew text should be changed to fit the readings found in the King James Version. And there is a footnote here, but there are no sources, there are no websites, there are no booklets, pamphlets where this is said. But again, it's all anecdotal information. There are small groups who go even further, claiming the King James Version was written in eternity, and that Abraham, Moses, and the prophets all read the 1611 King James, including the New Testament. Again, this is asserted, but there are no citations, no pamphlets, no quotations. He continued, these individuals believe that Hebrew is actually English, and when discussing religious topics, they will not so much as use a single word not found in the KJV. Now, it's possible that there are such obscurantist groups out there. There are so many crazy things in the world. I wouldn't doubt it's a possibility. But can you show me, can you give me the name of one church, the name of one individual who thinks that that ancient Hebrew was actually English, and that Moses and Abraham read the King James Version, that the translation existed in the time of Abraham or Moses? Because that's what James White is saying here. Now, we might find obscurantist, wild-eyed people who say lots of crazy things. We might find people in the most liberal Protestant churches today, or Unitarian Universalist churches today, who might say the most bizarre things about all manner of subjects. But we wouldn't quote one of those people or anecdotally say, you know, there are Unitarian Universalists who believe X, Y, Z, and therefore I'm going to lump in anyone, everyone else who's in mainline Protestant churches, anybody who goes to a United Methodist Church or a PC USA church, they must believe the same thing as this wacko Unitarian Universalist. Anybody would say that would be a fallacious argumentation. That would be making assertions without any proof or without any examples or illustrations. And Thomas Ross makes a great point here. And I find this a lot. I've gotten to where a lot of times on Twitter I see people say things against straw man King James Version only advocates, and I've gotten to the habit of just writing a note and saying, can you show me specifically where somebody says this? And sometimes I'll say, yeah, it's here, and I'll look at the source, and that's not exactly what is said. They pull a video from some independent fundamental Baptist preacher, and again, I'm not saying I agree a lot of times with what they're saying. But a lot of times what they say is distorted because they would rather have an easier straw man opponent than someone who holds to an actual position. And again, I'm not saying could there be somebody out there who thinks that Abraham read the King James Version? Possibly. But James White doesn't give us any examples, concrete examples, or proof of this. So I thought that was a really strong argument. I don't think James White ever really responded to that within the debate. I'm going to go a little bit further. Let's see, just a little bit further ahead. This is where Thomas Ross begins to talk about issues related to the Nestle-Lund and the UBS Greek text. So let's pick it up here.
English versions are translated is wrong, most fundamentally, because it does not fit what Scripture teaches about its own preservation. Note that unfortunately, nowhere.
So he's a big part, one of his points is that modern textual criticism doesn't have a sufficient bibliology. It doesn't have a doctrine of preservation that's consistent with a classical or traditional Christian understanding of the preservation of Scripture.
In White's King James only controversy in his books, or in any of us King James only debates, at least as far as I'm able to locate, does James carefully exposit and draw out the good and necessary consequences of Scripture's teaching on its own preservation.
That's interesting. He uses a Westminster Confession statement there, although he's not a confessional Baptist or a confessional Presbyterian, but he uses a quote from Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 6, I think it is, that if there are places where Scripture doesn't explicitly address something, we use reason, prudential wisdom to figure out what is best in light of what the Scriptures teach clearly about other things. So we use good and necessary consequences. And he's saying, what can we ascertain by good and necessary consequences is the scripture's own understanding of itself. And here's another thing he says. He says, James White has never definitively written about the doctrine of preservation. If you go through his King James Only Controversy book, if you go through his Scripture Alone book, James White never has developed. Maybe he's spoken about it on his Dividing Line program. But as far as I know, he's written no articles. He's written no book chapters. He's written no books where he lays out his own biblical doctrine of preservation. Where in the Bible do you have examples that would support the idea of the scriptures were corrupted, they were lost for thousands of years until a group of scholars came along and reconstructed something that's not the text itself, but perhaps a close approximation to it. And what biblical texts are you going to draw from to support that type of modern understanding of preservation? And so you can see James White is still frame has a kind of a puzzled look on his face because I don't know that he'd ever been challenged in this way and told, hey, you haven't produced for us a doctrine of scripture that is consistent with your methodology. Actually, Peter Van Kleek raised the same issue with James White. And again, he either didn't comprehend it or chose not to respond to it in the debate that Peter had with him. But Ross comes back to this, I think, quite effectively. And I wrote down in my notes here that from this point forward, Thomas Ross presents in the debate what I put down in my notes as a tour de force presentation on preservation. Now, by the way, I've been playing part of Thomas Ross. Has anybody had a hard time understanding what Thomas Ross is saying? Is he speaking too quickly? Is this machine gun? I don't think so. I mean, I heard again James White's attempt to shape his audience's understanding of Ross's presentation, but when I listened to it, although he shares lots of information, it's a load of information that he shares. But it didn't seem to me like he was talking quickly. He seemed to be talking cogently. And again, but one of James White's arguments against Ross and to support his claim that he won the debate is Ross just talked too quickly, didn't bring so-called bring the audience along. But I, as an audience member, didn't have a hard time listening and following, I think, the points that Ross was making. Well, I would like to share that whole section he had on the doctrine of preservation, but I'm not. I'm going to skip ahead again. And let's see, we're going to go quite a bit further. I'm going to go to the 50 minute or so mark right there. And this is where we're going to find Thomas Ross making the argument that I mentioned earlier. The fact that there are places in the United Bible Society Nestle-Aland text that are cobbled together using the eclectic method. And again, it has part A, part B, part C, but there's no extant Greek manuscript that's exactly the same A, B, C as you find in the modern critical text. Yes, there are one or more manuscripts that have the A reading, there are one or more manuscripts that have the B reading, there are one or more manuscripts that have the C reading, but there's no extant manuscript that puts it together in exactly the way the modern critical text does. And again, he puts forward this argument. He comes back to it a number of times. Interestingly enough, James White initially seems to misunderstand the argument. He thinks he's talking about conjectures, pure conjectures, as in 2 Peter 3:10. That's what he'll talk about in the rebuttal. But he's not picking up on really the argument that Thomas Ross is making here. He draws a lot on the work of a scholar named Reuben Swanson, who's edited a series of works on the New Testament manuscripts, showing the decision of the modern critical text and showing how, again, in many places, it presents readings using its eclectic method that have no extant manuscript support. So let's pick it up here and let him do a little explanation of this argument.
That have no manuscript support. Just in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, there are lots of these. They're well into the triple digits. There's way over 100 instances where no manuscript on earth has simple, small phrases of words that are in the printed UBS Nestle text. In the vast majority of these, there's no footnote in the LSB warning the readers about this, that these readings have no manuscript evidence on earth. And it's difficult or impossible to discern this from the UBS apparatus. Now, here we're talking about simply individual lines of text, parts of verses, not whole verses, even parts of verses consisting of handfuls of words. As for whole verses, groups of verses, or larger sections of text, the portion of the UBS Nestle-Aland text that looks like exactly zero manuscripts on earth grows exponentially. And the TR has manuscript support, by the way, in 100% of these passages where the UBS Nestle text has zero manuscript supporting its reading. So, for example, here's several texts, Matthew 17, 4, Matthew 17, 24, Matthew 17, 27, Matthew 20 and verse 30, Matthew 27, verse 46, the cry of Christ on the cross in the UBS, Mark 1, 27, Mark 2, 12, Mark 3, 35, Mark 4, 8, Mark 6, 23, Mark 9, 12, many more examples. There's certainly more significant variants than some of these. I'm not saying that these are the most earth-shattering variants in every instance, but right here, and there's more on the screen there, there are 41 examples right there just from Matthew and Mark where it's simple lines of the UBS text have no support from any known manuscript in the world. So that's not a certain text. Now, what did the Nestle-Aland editor Kurt Allen say? Well, he said that well into the second century, Christians still regarded themselves as possessing inspiration equal to that of the New Testament writings, which they read in their worship services. Until the fourth century, there are many different forms of New Testament text. There are many places where there's an insoluble tie between two or more alternative readings. So you just, if this is the right reading, that's the right reading, you just get to pick. It's no problem, you know, no certainty. That isn't what the Bible teaches about its own preservation.
Okay, I'm going to pause right here. So I think we've heard enough that you can get the point. And by the way, after I finish doing this, the review of this debate, or maybe even after this part two and before I do a part three, I'm planning to do a podcast episode. It might be a Jots and Tittles episode in which I'm going to put forward a little review covering a treatment of this very issue that's put forward by Maurice Robinson. And so Maurice Robinson in his Robinson Pierpont Greek New Testament includes as an appendix an article that he wrote called The Case for Byzantine Priority. And in the beginning of that article, he has a discussion of what he calls a problem of modern eclecticism, sequential variant units, and the resultant original text, where he makes essentially the same kind of argument that Thomas Ross is making here, that there are many places in the modern critical text that actually aren't supported by any extant manuscripts or very few extant manuscripts. It's a sort of a radical eclectic method, whereas there might be, you know, many manuscripts that support the majority reading or the traditional reading, but in the modern critical text you find swaths of text that, again, you can't find in any extant manuscript. So anyways, this seemed to be a pretty, I think, effective argument and a pretty key argument that Thomas Ross put forward. And so the question is, how will James White respond to this? So we're going to go and jump forward now to the first rebuttal, James White's rebuttal. This is at the 59 or so minute as they're going to make the transition. Ross ends his presentation and James White is going to come forward to offer the first rebuttal. How's he going to respond? Is he going to respond with substantial arguments? Is he going to say, well, you know, there were, I do know people who say that Abraham and Moses read the King James Version, and it, you must have never heard of this pastor, or you must have never read this book, or you must have never heard of this church or this conference or something. And maybe he's going to respond to, well, here's my explanation of why it's okay for me to criticize Ephesians 3:9, having the reading, the fellowship of the mystery, on the basis of the witness of one extant manuscript. It's okay for me to criticize that while also maintaining the integrity of a modern critical text that in many places is based on readings that for which we have no extant manuscripts or only one extant manuscript and so forth. So anyways, let's see how he'll respond. Will he respond with substance to the arguments that have been made?
For James White for 12 minutes.
They misspelled the word rebuttal, I see.
Well, I need to take a breath. That was.
He says, I need to take a breath. You weren't speaking. Why do you need to take a breath? It would be Thomas Ross who would need to take a breath. But anyways.
So fast, I don't think anyone could follow the vast majority of this massive amount of material on the screen. I couldn't even.
So is that a proper argument in debate? My opponent gave too many arguments. Did you think Thomas Ross was speaking abnormally fast? I didn't think so. But anyway, that doesn't seem like a very effective argument. My opponent gave too many arguments for me to be able to respond to. You should be able generally to respond to the arguments that he was making, even if you didn't go into specifics.
Take notes for all of that. So I'm not, I'll be honest with you, I'm not even certain everything that's just said. All I know is one thing. What you just heard was a blast of quotes without connection to reality. And I was very disappointed in that. I really was.
Well, Thomas Ross isn't trying to please you. You know, James White, I guess, since this is his 180th debate, I guess he has the sense that he's the dean of Reformed debaters, or the dean of debaters. And so part of what should happen in a debate is his opponent should try to please him. But that's not what his opponent should do. His opponent should try to make rigorous, effective arguments And James White then should respond to those arguments. So anyway, it's kind of a strange way to begin your rebuttal.
You take people who aren't, don't even claim to be Christians and assume that what they're saying about the Old Testament text is what the LSB translators believe about the Old Testament text. It's untrue. I've debated Bart Ehrman. I've identified him as
I've debated Bart Ehrman. Again, where is this? How is this a logical, effective response to all the arguments, clear arguments that Thomas Ross put forward? So, because you debated Bart Ehrman, it's okay for you to have general assertions in your printed books that have no footnotes, no sources, no references, because you debated Bart Ehrman. And I know I've talked about this a number of times, but when did James White debate Bart Ehrman? James White debated Bart Ehrman one time. It was on January the 21st of 2009. It's now 2023. James White debated Bart Ehrman 14 years ago. And since that time, as far as I know, they've had no other debates. James White has never written, as far as I know, any articles critiquing the ideas of Bart Ehrman. And certainly, Bart Ehrman, other than maybe a couple of passing mentions of James White on his blog, has not said anything or responded to any of James White's books or arguments or anything else. So why would you appeal to the fact that you debated Bart Ehrman 14 years ago as a substantive reason as to why you should prevail in a debate about the modern critical text versus the traditional text? Anyway, let's continue to listen.
The leading English-speaking critic of the New Testament. Watch my debate with him, and I will press him on any type of conjectural emendation. I pressed the fact there's that
So I
the
guess his point that he's trying to make is that Bart he pressed Bart Ehrman on any conjectural emendations that Bart Ehrman made. But actually here, as I noted before, he's showing that he didn't really follow Thomas Ross's argument. I don't know, has he never read Maurice Robinson's article, The Case for Defending Byzantine Priority? Because Ross's argument was not about the conjectural emendations that text critics make, where they think of a reading based on their logical reasoning, like in 2 Peter 3:10, where they add the negative particle ook. But he's talking about a standard procedure in the way that the eclectic method is used to produce the modern critical text.
New Testament has tenacity that all the original readings are still a part of the manuscript tradition. And he laughed at that. But you just had all these, we're just going to take a quote here, we're going to throw it all at you and hope something sticks. That's not how you do Bible translation. That's not how you engage this subject.
Well, this debate isn't you're not translating the Bible right now. You're having a conversation about what the base text should be that undergirds translations. So it's kind of an interesting argument here.
In a meaningful fashion. Let's slow it down and let's get back to what the debate is about. It wasn't about theories of preservation. I believe God has preserved his word, and every LSB translator does too. Every single one of them.
But Ross's point is, you can say you believe that God has preserved his word, but what does that mean? Have you presented a biblical theology, an exegetical case for your understanding of preservation? And this is where Ross is saying that his view he believes is supported by a proper bibliology, and his case is based on an exegesis of passages, whether that's Psalm 12, 6 and 7, whether that's Matthew 5, 18, whether that's other places in the New Testament and he listed lots of verses and lots of traditional, I would say, pre-critical understandings of what Scripture says about its own preservation. So he's saying the onus is on you to say why the traditional pre-critical understanding of preservation must be overturned and replaced by one that supports the modern critical text.
How do you do it? He didn't do it through a Roman Catholic priest who had half a dozen manuscripts.
Oh boy, this is another crazy argument. We can't trust Erasmus because he was a Roman Catholic priest. But remember, when Erasmus printed his first edition of the Novum Testamentum or the Novum Instrumentum, his Greek New Testament, it was in 1516. Martin Luther didn't nail the 95 Theses to the church door at Wittenberg until October 31, 1517. Almost everyone in Western Europe would have identified as a Roman Catholic. Maybe there would have been a scattering of Muslims, ambassadors who were living in the West, but just about everyone would have identified as Roman Catholic. Maybe there were a few Eastern Orthodox too, possibly. So it's a very weak argument to argue against the traditional text, because Erasmus, the great humanist scholar, was a Roman Catholic when he printed his Greek New Testament, which was influential in the formation of the printed edition of the Textus Receptus.
And was trying to get his text to print early. That's what the TR is. He did it through all the manuscripts.
He also propagates here what I've called the Erasmus rush to print anecdote. And I've written a scholarly article in which I've shown that this anecdote is actually based more on scholarly legend than on reality.
His scripts through all the ages. He was just as concerned about the people in the 4th century having the Bible as the 16th century. You'll notice that when he started talking about his theory of preservation, all the TR was this, TR was that. What about before 1516? What about the Council of Nicaea? What text they have there? They didn't have the TR.
Well, they didn't have the modern critical text, that's for sure. And this is another point that's been responded to, and James White hasn't seemed to have listened to the counter arguments to respond. The truth is, we don't have any minutes from the Council of Nicaea. We have only some listing of the canons that came out of it. We don't have any extensive record of the biblical citations and proof texts that were used at Nicaea. And so they definitely did not have the Nestle-Aland UBS Bible. In fact, they didn't have any printed Bible. So this isn't an argument that wins some kind of case against the traditional text. In fact, we know that writers like Irenaeus of Lyon, in his Against Heresies, had the traditional text of the ending of Mark. He talks about how Mark begins, Mark 16:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he quotes from Mark 16 and verse 19 about the ascension of Christ and his session sitting at the right hand of the Father. So the text that Irenaeus had was the traditional text of the gospel of Mark. And so, yeah, we have no problem showing many places where the traditional text was the earliest text that we have any extant evidence for.
What about the Council of Constantinople, Chalcedon? They didn't have the TR.
They didn't have the United Bible Society or the Nestle-Aland text either.
What about the people who defended the deity of Christ, like Athanasius? He has all sorts of readings that go against the TR. There's
Well, you give us some examples. Show us. And is it? I mean, could it? Is it possible that Athanasius sometimes could have been wrong? Also, who are we trusting for the preservation of God's word? Are we trusting the Holy Spirit, or are we trusting Athanasius? But again, he's given no proof of this. In fact, Thomas Ross has made an argument that it's the modern critical text that often gives us many places where there are verses that have that are supported by no extant evidence. And now, oddly enough, James White is standing up and saying any reading that doesn't that isn't supported by extant evidence should be rejected. You get the sense he hasn't really comprehended the argument that Ross was making.
So many holes when you try to take the TR, which is a cobbled together text that represents at best the 12th to 14th century Byzantine manuscripts.
Except for all those places like where Irenaeus of Lyon quotes the traditional ending of Mark. So that's not from the 12th and 14th century, is it? That's from the 2nd century. That's the earliest extant evidence we have for the Gospel of Mark outside the New Testament itself.
Has a number of readings in it that Erasmus brought in from the Latin Vulgate. To try to take that and make it the standard that was in the church all the way up to that period, there are so many holes in that, it is unbelievable. But I believe in preservation. I simply believe that God has preserved all the readings in the entire manuscript tradition. I do.
And here's the modern, James White's modern attempt to redefine what preservation is. Can you show me any Reformed writer, any Reformed Orthodox writer who has this modern redefinitional view of preservation? Is this the view that Owen had? Is this the view that Turretin had? Is this the view that Thomas Manton had? And the answer to that is no.
Do not believe that the TR represents that by any stretch of the imagination. I've given you an example. Ephesians 3:9. There is no way around the fact that TR contains an error at Ephesians 3:9. Is that what God preserved for his people? I would like to also make sure, before we get too far away from it, it was said, well, if you hold the 1689, they use the TR. Can I point something out? This really, really bothers me. It really does. It's all they have.
Again, that's not true. He's assuming that the Reformed Orthodox, that the Protestant fathers were completely ignorant of textual variants and differences. They knew about these. Please look at Thomas Manton's preface to his commentary on the book of James. He was well aware of disputes about the Pericope Adulterae, disputes about the Comma Ioanneum, disputes about the traditional ending of the Gospel of Mark. Go read the commentaries of Calvin. He was well aware of most of the major textual disputes that are still talked about today. And so it's simply historically inaccurate to say that the Protestant reformers, the shapers of the Confession of Faith, were ignorant of textual variants. They were not ignorant of these things. And it is a difficult challenge to people who claim to be Reformed when they reject traditional texts, because if you go through the Westminster Confession of Faith, you go through the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, you find that they cited the traditional text. You look at chapter 2 on the doctrine of God, and what do they cite? They cite 1 John 5:7 as a proof text for the Trinity. You look at the teaching on baptism, and what do they cite? They cite Acts 8:37, and they cite Mark 16:15 as proof texts for the biblical doctrine of baptism. You can go back to the chapter on the doctrine of God when they affirm the eternal generation of the Son. What's the first proof text they list? John 1:18, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son, not the one and only God, but the only begotten Son. So yes, it is a huge challenge, not for traditionalists, but it's a huge challenge for those who embrace modernism.
The idea was presented, oh, they knew about these other texts and they rejected those texts and they chose the TR. No, it is all they had. They had no...
Not true. Read Manton, read Calvin, read Owen, read Turretin.
Idea of the earlier manuscripts that have been discovered since then. They had no access to the papyri, which were only discovered over the past 100 years.
And the papyri had no effect on the 19th century formation of the modern critical text. It was based on the uncial discoveries and publications, not the papyri.
So it really has always bothered me, as a Reformed Baptist elder, when people quote the 1689 and say, see, this is supporting the TR. It's all they had. To try to drag them into this...
You know, another angle on this, we might say in response to this, that's all they had. Well, do you think there's some significance to that? Do you think that a sovereign God, a providential God, do you think it was by accident that the text that the men of the Reformation or the post-Reformation had was the traditional text? Was this just an accident of history? Was this just a happenstance? That's the way secular people look at history, but it's not the way Christian people look at history.
Conversation and say they made a choice against these manuscripts and for these manuscripts. They didn't know about manuscripts. Even Francis Turretin, brilliant theologian that he was, said that the majority of Greek manuscripts contained the Kami Johannium. He was completely wrong.
What he says, if you look at it, and I spoke about this recently in my series of look-ins at Turretin's Doctrine of Scripture, he says that all the copies have 1 John 5:7, and the only ones that omit it are the heretics, basically. But when he says all the copies have it, we can assume that he meant all the faithful copies have it. He wasn't ignorant of disputes about the authenticity of the Coma Ioanneum. And all you have to do is look at his Institutes of Eclectic Theology and his discussion of that passage and other ones where he affirms the traditional text to see that he's not ignorant of controversy related to these texts. So the citation that White gives here actually disproves his point.
100% wrong. Does that mean you throw him out? No. But the point is, you have to recognize the historical realities behind those time periods. And yes, the TR was accepted. But may I point something out? The Latin Vulgate was accepted for 1,100 years.
This is a false comparison. The Latin Vulgate was a translation. The Latin Vulgate is not the divine original. And what the Protestant Orthodox cared about were the divine originals. They were the ones who were leading the charge against Rome because it was relying on the Latin Vulgate and not relying on the original Hebrew and the Greek. So this is a false comparison. I'm going to pause here, because I want to go to a little bit of Thomas Ross's rebuttal before we close up this part two of my review. Obviously, this is not an exhaustive review. This is just going to be a suggestive review. And so I'm going to move forward to Thomas Ross's rebuttal around the 1 hour, 16 minute, 14 second mark, as he is giving his rebuttal to some of the things that White said in his opening statement and in his rebuttal. So here we go. Whoops.
You notice that James still didn't exegete any passage on what Scripture taught about separation, I'm looking to do that either, about preservation of Scripture, okay? And if you watch his debate with Ehrman, he doesn't exegete what Scripture says about preservation. I'm glad he debated Bart Ehrman, it's great. When Ehrman asked him why he believed that there were no readings lost, he didn't say, because God said he'd preserve his words. He said, because Kurt Allen says something about tenacity. Well, I'm glad Kurt Allen said something about tenacity. Kurt Allen also edited the text that he's using, and that text has conjectural emendations. So did Kurt Allen actually mean what James says? Do we believe that God preserved his words because of Kurt Allen? Or do we believe it because God said that he would do it?
Great soundbite here from Thomas Ross. Do we believe in the tenacity of Scripture? Do we believe in the preservation of Scripture because Kurt Allen said it? Or because God said it in the Scriptures? And yes, he's saying, you debated Bart Ehrman, great. But did you present to Bart Ehrman a scriptural defense of preservation? Or did you present to him a rational evangelical take on preservation, which is actually not much different than a secular view, that simply that God has worked in the accidents of history, rather than God defending his word, God promising to defend his word, the scriptures themselves describing the fact that they will be kept by God, that they will be pure words that are kept by God, and not one jot or one tittle of them will be lost. Did you use biblical arguments for preservation, or did you use secular arguments for preservation? Let me go just a little bit further, about to the 119 or so mark, and he's going to pile up more examples of places where the Nestle Alan rejects, as it says here on the PowerPoint, the overwhelming majority of Greek manuscripts most of the time.
Readings in the Nestle Allen text that have a tiny, 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 tiny one manuscript out of with nothing else. So Matthew 4:23, John 4:27, John 9:22, John 14:7, 1 Peter 2:25. There's readings where they follow only one manuscript against all.
So here he was talking about the number of places where sometimes the reading in the Nestle Allen text is based on one manuscript, like Ephesians 3:9, one extant manuscript. Again, I mean, my position would be a little bit different in that I would say we're not reconstructing the text. We're not trying to use a modern reconstruction method. That's why we don't say we must have a manuscript that is supported by we must not say that we can rely on a text that can be reconstructed through the number by us sifting through the number of manuscripts that are extant that are available now. We trust the providential hand of God. There are many manuscripts that are lost, many manuscripts that have been destroyed. We're not simply thinking that we can only use the currently extant manuscripts to reconstruct the text. But he's saying, if this is your standard, and you're saying that we ought to have overwhelming evidence for readings with the New Testament, then you would be a majority text advocate. You would favor some form of the majority text. You wouldn't favor the Nestle Allen text because it often chooses readings based on the minority. And he was talking about examples where a Nestle Allen reading is supported by only one manuscript. I sort of made this point. We didn't get into it in the debate that I had with James White regarding Ephesians 3:9. I looked back at my notes. And I mentioned there Revelation 5:9, which has in the modern critical text a reading that would be translated as redeemed to God. And that's a reading that's only supported in one extant manuscript. It's only in Codex Alexandrinus. So it'd be a place where the modern critical text has a support of only one extant manuscript. He goes on, he keeps piling up the examples.
There are many readings where the Nestle Allen text rejects around 99.9% of the manuscript evidence. So, for example, Luke 2:52, it's not the most significant reading in the world, but just give one example. It follows 0.1% of the manuscript evidence. You can go to Wilbur Pickering's site. It gives the, unlike the UBS, his apparatus gives you the percentages of Greek manuscripts that support different readings. Search for point one, search for point two, search for point three. You'll find tons of places where way over 99% of the manuscript evidence is rejected. Now, that's according to the presuppositions of the UBS editors, that makes sense because God didn't preserve his word according to the text that he's defending, the people that made it. So we can see that James is indeed defending a textus rejectus instead of a textus receptus. The Nestle-Aland text also fails to meet the model of scripture because it's a patchwork. It doesn't resemble any actual manuscript that exists on the face of the earth in significant portions of it in larger.
Okay, I'm going to pause right here. And I think that we get the basic major point really that Ross was making throughout the debate. I think the most significant one is you can't criticize the traditional text for the readings that it has that are only supported by a minority of the currently extant evidence when the modern critical text itself, based on its reconstructed eclectic method, has many places where it is a patchwork. And so that was a strong argument. I'm not sure that James White in this debate ever fully comprehended that argument. We're only about halfway through. I think I'm going to do one more episode. There's going to be a part three, and I'm just going to single out a couple things that were said in some of the remaining rebuttals. I want to focus on something that James White says about the book of Jeremiah. And I heard him say this previously in the G3 conference, and I thought it was very striking, very unusual. He says something about the text of Jeremiah, and he says something about the Septuagint in the debate. And so, we're only about halfway through it. My purpose wasn't to give an exhaustive review of the debate, but just to focus on some of the key points. And probably before part three comes out, I am going to do an episode again where I just read through Maurice Robinson's article, his appendix to his Byzantine, the New Testament in the original Greek Byzantine text form. It's the appendix, the case for Byzantine priority, again, where he lays out really the same arguments that that Thomas Ross puts forward about the inconsistencies or the sequential variant units, as Robinson will put it, within the modern critical text. And he points this out as part of an argument in favor of the Byzantine text as opposed to the modern critical text. Well, I'm sorry not to go through it very slowly and look at everything in it and just hop around. So again, this is only a suggestive review and not an exhaustive one, but I hope it's been helpful for those who are listening. We're going to bring this episode to a conclusion. I'll look forward to speaking to you in the next episode of Word Magazine. Till then, take care and God bless.